We're studying about the charismatic movement, and this particular section of our study, we're looking at arguments that are made by those in the charismatic movement to try to support the idea that charismatic gifts or spiritual gifts or supernatural gifts are to be expected and experienced by Christians today. And so we looked at Luke 11 at the end of our class. We looked at what it definitely did not teach, and just a suggestion as to what it taught, and that may not be correct. But it was just a suggestion. Next time I teach it, I may have a different idea. Who knows? But anyway, challenge you to think about what the text teaches. Sometimes we can't be real certain, but we can certainly know when error is foisted upon a text that's error that's totally out of the context or totally contrary to biblical harmony. All right, tonight we're looking at John 7, and John 7 is one of those kind of passages. John 7, verse 38 and 39. It's interesting that sometimes error resorts not to the clear passages, but sometimes to the difficult passages to try to support their system because the clear passages do not do so. And this passage is not one of the clearest, and yet I think, if I understand the passage, it's a beautiful promise, and we'll be looking at it tonight in our study as we begin our class. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the Spirit said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see on your sheet the argument that is made by those in the charismatic movement. This is a promise that all believers would receive the Holy Spirit in a way that would enable them to exercise spiritual gifts. I've got a quote here, and it's not on your sheet, but it's from an event back in 2000. I'm sure you can get current event that'll illustrate the same thing, but I'm going to use this one as it's very illustrative of the idea of those who hold to the charismatic gifts for today and this passage. This was a convention that was held in St. Louis, Missouri in June of 2000. And in this convention, they had Catholics, Lutherans, Pentecostals, Episcopalians, non-denominational, and then they said everybody else. And what they said was, we are one in the Spirit tonight. The idea is that the charismatic movement is a unifying point. Forget about your differences about baptism. Forget about your differences about how many persons in the Godhead. Forget your differences about Calvinism. As long as you believe that you experience some kind of Holy Spirit power of some sort, whether speaking in tongues or whatever it may be. And so these very vital differences are often ignored. And in this particular convention, it was, of course, Mississippi River runs right there, and the Mississippi River had been called the River of the Holy Spirit or the River of God. And so they said, this brings us to a scripture that tells what this Congress is all about tonight. In the Gospel of John 7, 38 and 39, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So that's the verse we're looking at. And then they went on to say, so the river of the Holy Spirit, the Mississippi, tonight the great river, the Holy Spirit is flowing in the TWA dome. The power of God is being released through the world, for signs and wonders accompany the preaching of the word. So you can clearly see here that they're appealing to this particular text as support for the idea that people today can experience these miraculous gifts. Now on your sheet, we ask you to construct the argument with two premises and a conclusion. We've been doing this throughout our studies. I don't know if you've been practicing that or not, or if that's even useful to you. But if you have been working with that, what would be premise number one?
All believers receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Jesus promised, that's right, that all believers receive the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. That's exactly right. Okay, now what's the conclusion? What? All right, that's right, that all believers will receive the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the Father will give spiritual gifts to all people who believe. So what's the missing premise? The middle premise. What's missing that they don't state? It's assumed. That's right. That the term Holy Spirit here equals spiritual gifts. That's what's being talked about. That's assumed. It's never argued. It's never stated. It's just assumed. And so we've got to be careful about that in our reasoning. Just read a verse and say, there, what about that? Well, what about it? I believe the verse. What does it teach? How do you get to your conclusion? And so that's what's being assumed. Now, is this figurative language or not? That's not a hard question. Yes. Clearly figurative language. And so there's a rule of Bible interpretation. It's a universal rule. It's nothing secret. It's not something in a corner. And that anytime you have figurative language, it must be interpreted in the light of literal accounts of the same thing. You don't interpret the literal in the light of the figurative. This is a common fallacy. You may remember how good your memory is. I was talking about 1 Corinthians 15, and I think I did it in a sermon here a while back, where people will take 1 Corinthians 15, that's clearly the resurrection of the human body, and try to make it not referring to the resurrection of the human body by going to some highly figurative passages and passages that are even difficult to be sure about some things, and interpret the clear literal text in the light of the figurative. Well, that's a mistake. And oftentimes that's what people want to do about the end of time. They want to interpret everything in the light of Revelation. Let's study the Bible. Good, let's start in Revelation. No, you don't start in Revelation. You start in clear passages of text and then interpret Revelation in the light of the clear. The same is true with this text or any other text where you have figurative language. And so that's what we're trying to do here. The text says, it says in verse 39, the Spirit had not been given. If the word spirit, the missing premise, refers to spiritual gifts, what happens to that? The spirit has not been given. So we're going to make it literal. Any spiritual gifts or spiritual powers have not been given. True or false? That's false. Who had exercised spiritual powers already? All right, the apostles in what way? When they sat down on the limited commission? What about Zacharias? What did he do? Prophesy. What about Elizabeth? What about Mary? See? Spiritual gifts in the sense of miraculous powers of some sort, like prophecy, had already been exercised by people. So when Jesus said the Spirit has not yet been given, he cannot be meaning that the Holy Spirit had not yet empowered anybody to do anything miraculous or supernatural. Because literal accounts declare that untrue. I've given you examples there on your sheet. Zacharias 1:67, the apostles, as Jim said, Mark 6, 7, and 13. What did believers receive? And you notice I say, what did believers receive? So, first of all, the Spirit has not yet been given. We know that spiritual gifts were already enjoyed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in the text that those who believed in Him were to receive something. They were to receive something. So we go now to these passages that you have here about believers. And in clear passages, what were believers promised and what did they actually receive? Forgiveness of sin, salvation. Mark 16:15-16, he was believed and been baptized. Shall what? Be saved. Be saved. Believers were promised they'd be saved. In this next passage in Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 38, to the believers of verse 37, when they asked what to do, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And in verse 47, the Lord was adding the saved to the church. And so with these other passages. So what we do know happened is that believers did receive salvation. They were clearly promised salvation, and they did receive salvation. Does that prove that's what this text is talking about? No. But that is historical, that is factual about what did happen. Question is this text talking about that? Here's another question. I don't think I have this one on your sheet. Did all believers receive Holy Spirit baptism on Pentecost? It's pretty clear. Did all believers receive Holy Spirit baptism on Pentecost? No. No. How do you know they didn't? How do you know it's the apostles only? Could you heard it in this class? How do you know?
First of all, what
is and what?
If you look in Scripture and see.
What Scripture?
First, it was promised to the apostles.
Promised to the apostles?
Second, you see it exercised in Acts 2. They had the power that was given to them, promised to them.
Okay. In Acts 2, who's exercising power? Who's working spiritual gifts? Apostles. And so, did all believers receive Holy Spirit baptism on Pentecost? The answer is no, based on the text. In fact, if you're talking to a charismatic, what would be the proof that they received Holy Spirit baptism? What is the sign of Holy Spirit baptism? Speaking in tongues. But there's no evidence that multitude who believed spoke in tongues. See? And yet John 7 will be tied with Acts 2, all these believers, and he said they're going to receive the Spirit, and this is often made Holy Spirit baptism, or the power to speak in tongues. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Whether you make it Holy Spirit baptism or just the gift of speaking in tongues, or whether you just make it miracles, none of that happened to all believers on Pentecost. So you can test your interpretation or anyone's interpretation of John 7 by what actually happened. Now, what we have on your sheet here are other examples of figurative language involving water or thirst and spiritual blessings of salvation. All right, look at John 4. Now we've got to be careful. We've warned about the danger of combining analogies, and so we want to be careful about that. Figurative language may use same terms and different analogies to refer to different things. You've got to just look at each one individually. But it is interesting that here in John 4, when Jesus wanted to talk about in these verses, verse 10 through 14, talk about receiving what? Eternal life. You see that in verse 14. Eternal life. That the analogy he used was what? Of what?
Water.
Water. The idea of, give me a drink. He said he would have given you living water. And he said, then where do you get that living water? And so this water, you know, I'll tell you what. If you could find water that a person could drink and they'd never be thirsty again, could you be a millionaire? When people walked in the store and they were going to pick out water to buy, you bottle this and sell it. What would happen to all the other brands? They walked by. They'd pick yours, wouldn't they? Because it's the most excellent water. And this is indeed the greatest kind of water that would quench your thirst forever. This well here, Jesus said, won't do that. But I can give you water. You'll never thirst again. And so, verse 13, everyone who drinks of the water will thirst again. Whoever drinks the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. The analogy is that that thirst for life will be ever within him, quenched within him with this spring of water. Figurative language. But again, using the analogy of quenching thirst and the idea of eternal life or salvation. Look at John 6. And I'm showing this to show that this is not strange, it's not unusual to think of the analogy of water referring to salvation or life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. If you're not going to thirst, what do you receive to satisfy that? What's the water that quenches that thirst? Verse 40. Eternal life. Right? And so, again, an analogy along that line. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 3. It's not new to the New Testament. Isaiah 44. Now, you're familiar with an idiomatic way of writing or figurative speech way of writing where they had parallel lines called parallelism. And you may remember that we've talked about the fact there's several kinds of parallelism. One kind is where you have a line and then the next line is synonymous. Uses synonymous words or thoughts. And when that happens, one line starts to interpret the other. Many, many, many examples of that. Proverbs, Psalms, etc. But it was a common Hebrew way of writing. Well, here's Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour out water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. So water, parallel streams. Thirsty land, parallels, dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Offspring parallels what?
Descendants.
What does my spirit parallel? Blessing. My blessing. And so, here's a passage that talks about blessing. It seems to be a messianic passage. And once again, you see the idea of a thirsty land receiving water, but it's called his spirit, but really it's the blessings of the gospel. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 6. We mentioned this briefly at the end of a class. Didn't get time to get to it. We'll look at it right here. We may have touched on it a little bit, but we'll come back, look at it again. Hebrews 6. Verse 4 and 5. If, these five phrases are parallel. And of course, what I'm saying here depends on that. So you'll have to decide whether that's correct or not, or whether they're talking about five different things. I think they're five parallel phrases. Five ways of saying the same thing in different words, approaching it from different facets. If these five things, here are the five things. Number one, have been once enlightened. Number two, tasted of the heavenly gift. Number three, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Number four, tasted the good word of God. Number five, the power to the age to come. If they are parallel, what does partakers of the Holy Spirit mean? What? It does refer to them being Christians. What?
Having received his word,
the gospel. The gospel and its blessing. Look, having been once enlightened, what is that? These are Hebrews getting ready to go back into Judaism. They've been enlightened by what? What truth? The word of God. What part of the word of God?
Gospel.
The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The better priest, the better covenant, the better promises. Right? That's what's being contrasted in this book. You've been enlightened. All right? You've tasted the heavenly gift. What gift? Well, we've read when we studied Acts 2 about the idea of a gift, about a promise the Holy Spirit was making, and what the prophets had talked about, Acts 3 and so forth. In Acts 26, Paul said, I'm being judged for the promise of the hope made by the prophets to the fathers. Had they received heaven's gift if they received the gospel? If it's not that, what is it? The heavenly gift. And then, number four, tasted the good word of God. Is that just having read the Old Testament? Or is good word of God the good word of God in the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, forgiveness? I'll remember your sins against you no more. Isn't that what Jeremiah prophesied that he refers to in chapter 8? And he said that was true in the new covenant. You've tasted the good word. Taste means to experience the good word of God. And the powers of the age to come. Not after this world is gone. The age to come from the standpoint of Hebrew readers and their Old Testament or prophecies. The Messianic age. Had they indeed tasted the powers of the age to come? You know, if this is after death, had they tasted the powers of the age to come? No. They hadn't. This is not talking about after death or when Jesus comes again. Something they've tasted, they've experienced. Now, in the middle of those five statements is our phrase. You can clearly see, if they're parallel, that to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to be a partaker of the gospel revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is put for the gospel, the good word, the age to come with its blessings. I didn't put it that way. The Holy Spirit guided the pen of this writer to do that. Now, if we can understand that, when we go back to John 7, what kind of person is speaking? That's probably not a good question. Culturally, what culture? Jews. Jesus is speaking. What kind of people is he speaking to? Jews. People who use this kind of language. People who read this kind of language in their Bibles. People who would understand a letter with this kind of language, the book of Hebrews. Where spirit can be put for the blessings of the coming kingdom, the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of the gospel. This would not be strange language to these people. It's See, we want to read John 7 and interpret in the light of 21st century language, meanings. So, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. I think that Spirit here stands for the blessings of the gospel. You may not agree with that. Here's what I know. When you get to the historical account, that is what happened. That is what believers received. That much we do know, right? Looking at your faces and trying to figure out if you say, yeah, I think so, or that's crazy, or I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway. Okay. Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. All right, here in Mark 16, 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will. And here's all these miracles. So Jesus promised spiritual gifts would be given to all believers. Does the text say spiritual gifts would be given to all believers? No, it does not say that. When we read the Bible, is it important that we're very careful about the words we assume are there? Can one word make a difference? Give me an illustration. It's an easy one. The first one the devil used. You will not. He had one little word. What it says is, these signs will accompany those who have believed. Now, whoever Jesus is referring to, yes, all of those, but to put the word all in there is to put something that's not there. The question is, what believers is he talking about? And so that's what we're looking at in the text. So, whoever these believers were, he said they would perform these signs, right? If we stay with the text, here's the question on the sheet. Which believers performed signs? First of all, let me ask you this question. Is there more than one class of unbelievers in the text? Yes. Who are the unbelievers in verse 11? The apostles. Who are the unbelievers in verse 15 that are to be made believers? The world, right? So you got two classes of unbelievers. Verse 11 is the apostles. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. That's the apostles. They're unbelief. How effective are they going to be in their ministry if they go out and preach the gospel? Who would believe and be baptized should be saved if they don't believe it? Sir? They'd quit. That's right. But what would make them quit? I mean, wouldn't everybody receive that wonderful message? Sir? I know what, when you go out and tell people if you believe you'll be saved, wouldn't everybody love that message? Why would they quit preaching that? They didn't believe it and not worth what? That's right. They're going to be against opposition. They're going to be their previous companions in the synagogue and teachers who are going to oppose them. And Mike talked about getting their heads cut off. Did any of the apostles get their heads cut off? What about Acts 12? James, right? So, they need to be convinced about this message. And so he said, these signs will accompany those who have believed. They're going to work these signs. But is it the believers of verse 15 or the believers of verse 11 through 14? Okay, now we come down to verse 19 and 20 and let the text tell us who performed the signs. What kind of people perform the signs? Verse 19 and 20. I don't see the word apostles in there. I agree with you, but I don't see the word apostles in there. The one who went out and preached. Who was told to preach? Apostles, verse 15. It's the ones who preached who worked the signs, not the ones who received the message. Says that, verse 19. Lord, after the Lord spoke to them, received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Them who? Doesn't say apostles. Them who? The one who's preaching. It is the apostles, but it says, just stay with the text. It's the ones who are doing the preaching. And what were the purpose of the miracles? To empower them for sanctified living? Confirm the word they were preaching. See? That was the purpose of it. Yes, Jim?
Yeah, I don't know how many charismatic folks go that far to say they can pick up serpents. These people
said pick up serpents. Yeah, Jim made a good point. Oftentimes it's very selective about which miracles they can work, because the one picking up serpents, a lot of them will not attempt that one. Or drinking deadly things. And so, that's right. But included all of that. Okay. By the way, is there ever an example of an apostle picking up a deadly serpent and not killing him? Paul, right. Out on the Malta, right? That's right. I don't know if anybody ever tried to feed him poison or not. Drink any deadly thing. But anyway. Okay. And so we've got the context you have on your sheet. The two basic rules of Bible interpretation. Context, harmony. So there's the context. And so now we apply the law of harmony. We go to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And we see 3,000 believers that were baptized. Right? How many of those people did any of these things in Acts 2? None. None. In fact, none up until Acts 6. Okay. So you got two things to look at. Law of context, the law of harmony. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I don't know if we'll get to finish this, but let's look at it. We've talked about this in a previous class, so probably we'll be able to finish this since we've talked about it already. And I know you remember everything we talked about. All right, so here's the passage. By one Spirit we were all baptized in one body. Folks, this is a classic passage for charismatics. And the argument is Holy Spirit baptism was experienced by many of the early Christians. For Paul wrote, by one Spirit we were all baptized. Here's a passage that has the word Spirit in it, the word baptized in it, both words in the same verse, and talking not about apostles, but about Christians. And the conclusion is reached that this is a verse that's talking about Holy Spirit baptism for all Christians. What is the sign to a charismatic of Holy Spirit baptism? Tongues, right? Tongues. So we have a last question on your sheet. All the Corinthians received this baptism. He said they did. But did all the Corinthians speak in tongues? How do you know? How do you know? 29 and 30. All are not apostles, are they? What's the expected answer? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. Verse 30. All do not speak with tongues, do they? Same answer. No. So now you got a problem. If everybody in Corinth received this baptism, not everybody in Corinth spoke with tongues. If tongues is a sign of Holy Spirit baptism, verse 13 is not Holy Spirit baptism. Pentecostal response, well, there's a difference in the initial sign and the gift. That's what some will say. We have here, this is an arbitrary distinction unsupported by Scripture. You'll never read about the initial sign in your New Testament. It's a way to try to get around these difficulties. Moreover, in the cases they say are Holy Spirit baptism, and there are three, they say, one involves Holy Spirit baptism, one is a matter of question, Acts 10. One is clearly not Holy Spirit baptism. That's Acts 19. That's three in the book of Acts that a charismatic will point to. It cannot be proven they did not continue to speak in tongues as a result of this initial act. See, they say the initial act, this is the initial act, and in the initial act of Holy Spirit baptism, you speak in tongues. It doesn't mean you continue to speak in tongues, and that's why he said what he did in verse 30. But what about the apostles? Did they continue to speak in tongues? Certainly. Certainly. And so this is merely an arbitrary distinction that cannot be proven. We don't know about the people in Acts 19, whether they continued to be able to or not, or whether Cornelius and his household were able to later or not. To say they couldn't is to say something the text doesn't say. Okay, and then in verse 12 and 13, he said, you were baptized, whatever this baptism is, what kind of relationship did it put you into? Baptized into what? Body of Christ. To the body of Christ. Now, according to Pentecostalism, that's different. Pentecostalism will vary. This is kind of a generic statement. According to Pentecostalism, man is justified first, then receives Holy Spirit baptism. Well, if a man is justified first, and then receives Holy Spirit baptism, and this is Holy Spirit baptism, a man is justified before what? Before he enters the body of Christ. How about that? Because this baptism put him in the body of Christ. More problems, you see. In Ephesians 4:5, how many baptisms common to all believers? One. So if 1 Corinthians 12:13 is Holy Spirit baptism and for all believers, how many baptisms are common to all believers? At least two. In a previous class, we had talked about this, so we'll not rework this, but suggestion was made and we spent some time looking at this. In the verse it says, by one Spirit. In your marginal note, if you've got the New American Standard Version, there will be a little footnote. And it will say, or in one Spirit. By one Spirit or in one Spirit. We've talked about this little word in our class. In often meant what? In connection or relationship with. What that connection is or what that relationship is has to be determined. Now, why don't we interpret 1 Corinthians 12:13 with the historical record? Wouldn't that be a good way to do it? So we go back to Acts 18. Paul come to the city of Corinth, and what does he do while he's there? Verse 8-11. Huh? Have a vision? In verse 8 through 11? Well, he did have a vision. All right. Not a good question. Verse 8. What did Paul do that while he was there that caused these people to be baptized? I'll ask it that way. Teaching the word. When they heard, they were believing and being baptized. Verse 8. And so verse 11, he continued there teaching the word of God among them. By one Spirit we were all baptized. What caused these people to be baptized? The historical record by Luke says they heard the word. How did Paul preach the word? How did he know what to preach? What? By the Holy Spirit. That's right. The power of the Holy Spirit. And he confirmed it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what caused these people to be baptized into Jesus Christ. So we simply suggest to you that in one Spirit is in connection with the Spirit, His Word that was revealed and confirmed. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, in our class with number 6. Okay? Our next class period.